All right, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, if you have your Galatians journal this morning, we're on page 45. So a couple weeks ago, I was paying my mortgage and thought it was funny that the name of our mortgage company is Freedom Mortgage. And I thought, wait a second. I only need a mortgage because I'm not free. It's a debt. In fact, Proverbs 22:7, look what it says. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower becomes this lender's slave. And so freedom and mortgage are kind of contradictory terms. True freedom is in not being a borrower. You know, as Americans, we love our freedom. The theme of our service this morning is freedom. It's free, and what does it mean to be free in Christ? And we love our freedom. You know, the First Amendment guarantees a few things, freedom of speech being one of them, certainly freedom of religion, freedom of the press, freedom to assemble, freedom to petition the government. And then our Second Amendment says that we have a right or a freedom to own and carry guns. And so we can marry who we want, we can wear what we want, we can go where we want, we can start any business we want. We're free. For how long? All right. President Reagan said, freedom is never more than one generation away from extinction. And the extinction of freedom as Americans may be sooner than we think. And then I think, well, what about Christian freedom? Are we free as Christians? Are we free even if we're no longer free to meet? Are we free if we're no longer free to evangelize? Are we free if we are imprisoned for our faith? And I would say yes, even in those cases, we're still free. We're free whether we live in a totalitarian communist government or whether we have a tribal chief or a democratic republic. In fact, a friend of mine is in prison right now, and rightfully so. And one of the things he continues to write about is how much he is enjoying his freedom as a Christian in prison. I think that's a really interesting term, because all of us would say, this is one man who is not free. And he says, I am free indeed. In fact, Jesus said that, John 8, verse 36, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. And so this morning, Sophia read in our text today, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. So we sang about freedom, right? We bask in our freedom. We preach about our freedom. We enjoy our freedom. And I'm not talking about freedom as Americans. I'm talking about freedom as in our position of being in Christ. Freedom is not just a message for the book of Galatians. It's all throughout the scriptures. But here in Galatians, he writes to this group of people who enjoyed this freedom until they were infiltrated by a group of false teachers and they were deceived into spiritual slavery. And so throughout the letter to the Galatians, Paul is really clear that freedom in Christ is not based in them obeying the law. Their freedom in Christ is based on the fact that they are in Christ and they have faith in Christ. And the point that he keeps making is that your growth in Christ is the same way. It's by faith and it's not by works. In fact, it's been funny in our Sunday school class. We've taken 3 weeks to work through just a number of different religions. We talked about different world religions and different cults and polytheistic religions and monotheistic religions and all these things and how they compare to Christianity. And really, you know, we had to rush through this morning, the third week in the same handout. And I just laughed and I thought, you know, we took 3 weeks to do this, but we could have done it in like 3 minutes. There are really not a whole bunch of religions in the world. There are just two religions in the world. Right? There's a religion of do, where you have to do things to try to get right with God. And then there's a religion of done, where God did it all for you. And so there's the religion of do, so you have to do these good works, you have to go to church, you have to assemble together, you've got to go on a mission, you've got to pilgrimage to a certain city or a certain time, you've got to knock on an X amount of doors, you've got to do all these things. And then there's biblical, true biblical Christianity that says, no, Jesus did it for you. It's purely by faith in Christ that you have salvation. And so in Christianity, there's a penalty for sin, and that penalty was paid by a sinless Savior. Well, how do we know that he was sinless? Well, 3 days after he died, he rose from death. And so our hope is not just in a Savior who died on the cross. Our hope is in a resurrected Savior. And the resurrected Savior said, if you believe and if you trust, if you place your faith in what I have done, then you will have eternal life. That's the gospel. It's the simplest message ever, and yet it confuses and confounds some of the smartest people in the world. And what Paul says is anybody who preaches a gospel that's contrary to that gospel of faith in Christ alone, he actually said, is to be cursed. And so he preaches that gospel message to the churches in Galatia, and when he left, the churches are flourishing. There's true believers in here. And as true believers, they have the promise of eternal life, and they're experiencing freedom in Christ. In fact, look what Paul said in Romans 8, verse 1. He says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. You're free. Man, that is a liberating message. And so this is what the Galatians are standing firm in. This is what they believe. And all was well until these false teachers come in and told them, hey, listen, guys, actually, you have to become Jews first before you can be Christians. And they buy it. And so Paul gets wind of it, and he writes this letter to the Galatians. And the way he breaks it up is into three sections. So the first two chapters, he defends salvation by grace alone by reminding them of who he used to be. Remember, he was Saul of Tarsus. He was the feared one. He was the one who terrorized the Christian church. And then he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And that's when he went from being Saul of Tarsus to Paul the Apostle. And as Saul, he was a persecutor. But then as Paul, he was the persecuted. And as Saul, he killed the followers of Jesus. But as Paul, he loved Jesus. As Saul, he lived his life enslaved to the religious works of Judaism. But then as Paul, he experienced freedom by faith in Christ. That's the first two chapters of the book of Galatians. And then the second two chapters, chapters 3 and 4, Paul goes from a more personal appeal to a doctrinal one. And he starts to defend salvation by faith. Same message all the way through, but this time he goes back to the Old Testament. And he talks about the fact that God has always saved people the same way. Whether it was Abraham or Isaac or Moses or Jacob or anybody, all were saved by faith alone in the coming Messiah, just like we are. The only difference is we look back at the Messiah who came. That's the doctrinal part. That's chapters 3 and 4. I think we spent probably 6 or 7 weeks on the doctrinal side. And now we're in the practical side. So we move from doctrinal, personal to doctrinal to practical. But the theme is still the same. It's still salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And in these last two chapters, he's going to focus how when a person gets saved, everything changes. Man, I don't know about you, but I grew up in a non-Christian home, and we heard about God. We did, you know, church Christmas and Easter type of thing, but really, God was not a big part of our lives. And so I was 26 years old when I met Christ, when I had my road to Damascus experience, and everything changed. And I know for a lot of you guys, you grew up in the church and you don't really remember a time when you didn't love Jesus, you weren't walking with him. I remember that time. And I'm not saying you need to go sow your wild oats and, you know, go create a testimony. I'm not saying that, right? But what you see is how God changes you. The Holy Spirit literally comes inside of you. He lives in you, and he starts to change you. And so what I've noticed in chapter 5 is it's very much a Holy Spirit chapter. In fact, just a couple of verses. In 5:5, he says, for we through the Spirit. In 5:16, he says, we walk by the Spirit. In verse 17, he says, the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. In 18, we're led by the Spirit. In 22, we have the fruit of the Spirit. And in 25, we live by the Spirit and walk by the Spirit. You know, why would Paul put such a big emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit in one chapter, especially when he's talking about the practical side? Well, I think it's because the work of the Spirit in the life of a believer is proof that they're free in Christ. If your life hasn't changed, you're not saved. And I would even venture to say if your life hasn't radically changed, Salvation has not come to you. Remember back in chapter 3 where Paul said, having begun in the spirit, do you think you are now being perfected by the flesh? What's the implied answer? No. I mean, in fact, to go back to the former manner of life and to pursue your flesh is to turn your back on the work of the Spirit that he's doing in your life. And so let's work through this these six verses here one by one this morning. Point number one, if you're taking notes, is set free for freedom. Right? You are set free for freedom. In fact, look at verse 1. Paul says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. Do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And so just in this first verse, Paul says some things that are really remarkable. Not only does he show how Christians can be set free, he also warns us that our freedom can be lost. And so there's two implications here. First, the implication is if we're going to keep our freedom, then we have to keep standing firm. You see that? It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. We have to keep standing firm. Remember what Raven said. Freedom is just one generation away from extinction. That's not true of the Christian. What's true of the Christian is that freedom is less than one generation away from extinction. Freedom is a group of influencers away from extinction. That's why Paul, that's what happened to the Galatians. You got the Apostle Paul planting this church. Is there anybody better than the Apostle Paul planting your church? Paul plants this church. He's got the Galatians. I'm sure he sets leadership in place. He disciples them. He helps them to grow. He leaves because he knows that they're ready to face the challenges. And then less than one generation away, their freedom is lost. That's what happens. The legalists come in and they go back to slavery. That's why the influences in your life are so important. Those who influence you determine the quality and direction of your life. The things you listen to determine the quality and direction of your life. The things you hear on podcasts determine the quality and direction of your life. Paul's counsel in that is stand firm. You have to stand firm. It's a military word. It means to keep alert. Or to resist attack. It means to stick together. It means don't let your guard down. Yes, you're free, but you have to stand firm. That's the first implication. The second implication is that law-keeping religion is slavery. In fact, Paul calls it a yoke of slavery. What's a yoke, right? We don't really use the word yoke in our language today. A yoke is how farmers would harness together, let's say, two oxen. Right, they use a metal pole or some kind of piece of wood, and he would yoke them together, he'd join them together. And if he didn't yoke them together, do you think they'd willingly work for him? There's no way we'd work for him. That's the point. He says, you're free. Don't go back again to the yoke of slavery. And so whenever you see the Bible talking about yokes, it's typically in a negative sense, and it relates to slavery and hardship. Except when Jesus talked about yokes, remember? Matthew 11, verse 28, he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. And then he says, take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And then he says, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. I mean, where else are you going to go when your soul needs rest? Where else are you going to go when you're weary and burdened? Where else are you going to go when you're heavy laden? I mean, you're going to go to the world where the yoke that the world has to offer is heavy? When the yoke of Christ is easy? And so you put this in the realm. And the way I looked at it is, listen, I try to simplify things. I don't think I'm smart enough to do the real difficult stuff. I just try to simplify things. And so let's say if we put this in the realm of three groups of people. Okay, three groups of people. The first group of people are the unsaved. Okay, no church, no God, no Bible, no religion. They're just unsaved. And you go, well, what kind of yoke do they have? Well, they have the yoke of sin. Right? They're yoked together with sin. They're enslaved to sin. And then you have a churchy religious person. Now, it can be any religion. We just use the word church because it's familiar. But you have a churchy religious person. They have a list of rules to keep. Are they enslaved? Yes, they wear the yoke of bondage. They're slaves to their own rules. And then you have, finally, the third group is you have a Christian who depends on grace. Is he yoked? Yes. To who? Christ. What's the difference? There's no burden. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. That's why your soul finds rest. And so our souls rest because Jesus set us free from the bondage of sin. Our souls rest because Jesus set us free from the bondage of law. That's why he says we're no longer under law. We're under grace. And so people go, well, then I can just live however I want. No. Well, I guess, yes, you could if your wants were all good. Therein lies the problem. Our wants aren't always so good. We still have this sin nature that wants things that God doesn't want for us. And so in one sense, we are definitely free. We're free from the external force of the law because we have the internal leading of the Holy Spirit. But we still have to stand firm. And we have to stand firm because our freedom is one relationship, one sermon, one church service, one book, one podcast away from extinction. And if it could happen to the Galatians where Paul planted the church, do you think it could happen to us? Yes, every single one of us. Can you imagine that? I mean, you can kind of see what Paul would say in chapter 1. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by grace for a different gospel. What happened? And it wasn't this long drawn out thing. Paul says, I am amazed that you are so quickly leaving. And so what's the admonition? Stand firm. Stand firm. And don't go back again to the slavery you had before Christ when you're either under the yoke of sin or the yoke of slavery. Right? One way or another, he says, don't go back to that. So let's look at verse 2 now. Sorry, it took a long time to get through verse 1. Verse 2, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. Now, this is the kicker verse, verse 4. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law, you've fallen from grace. Now, when you read that, it certainly seems to say that Paul is telling the Galatians they've lost their salvation. Now, we're going to go deep into this, but let me just say from the outset, in case you fall asleep, they didn't. Okay, they did not lose their salvation. These guys were genuine believers in Jesus Christ, and there are literally hundreds of verses that say you can't lose your salvation, and a handful that seem to indicate that you can. This is one of those handful. Okay, so point number 2 is the fall from grace. The fall from grace. Now, Paul gives us 3 consequences of the Christian who goes back to a yoke of slavery. Did you catch them as we were working through? In fact, underline them in your Bible. In verse 2, these are the consequences. First, Christ is no benefit to you. If you go back to slavery, if you go back to the law, Christ is no benefit to you. Verse 3, now you are under obligation to keep the whole law. Verse 4, you are severed from Christ and you have fallen from grace. That's strong. Christ is no benefit to you. You're under obligation to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ and you have fallen from grace. Now we're going to unpack each of these. And Paul, I mean, what Paul is doing right here, he's forcing their hand. And what he's asking them, or maybe telling them, is he's saying, listen, is Jesus going to be your treasure and the one whom you find your freedom and your forgiveness and your fulfillment, or are you going to go back to law keeping? Are you going to go back to being yoked to works? And if you're going to fall for this kind of false teaching that you have to be circumcised, in other words, you have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian, that tells me that Jesus is no benefit to you. If you have to go back to Judaism in order to become a Christian, you don't need Jesus. And Jesus is all or nothing. You can't add to what he's done unless you subtract from what he's done. Jesus is either all sufficient or he's not. He either paid it all and you contribute nothing, or you contribute everything. And if you think that in any way your good works can save you or help save you, then good works becomes your system of salvation. And in which case, he says, then you have to keep the whole law, which is absolutely impossible, right? James 2, listen to what he says. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in how many points?
One
point. He's become guilty of all. Now let's say this week you drive through a red light and you get pulled over by a policeman. He comes to your window and you say, "Officer, I know I ran the red light, but I've never robbed anybody. I've never murdered anyone. I don't cheat on my taxes." Will you get a ticket? Yes. Because your past obedience contributes nothing for your present disobedience. No amount of good can undo the fact that you broke God's law. You either have to keep the law perfectly and not stumble in one point ever, or you give Jesus your sin and he imputes his righteousness to you. That's the system. You either have one system or you have another system. And any system other than Christ alone means that Jesus is no benefit to you. So what does it mean then when he says you've been severed from Christ and you've fallen from grace? I can tell you what it looks like it means. It looks like it means that you can lose your salvation. It doesn't. The best interpreter of Scripture is what? More Scripture, right? More Scripture. So I want to look at the broad context, right? We'll look at the broad context. What does the Bible say as a whole? And then we'll bring it down to this immediate context. And so let me ask you a question. Can you know for certain that when you die, you'll be in heaven?
Yes.
Absolutely yes. You can know 100% sure, proof positive, that when you die, you're going to heaven. How do you know that? What does the Scripture say? So let's just work through it. John 6, verse 47. Truly, truly, Jesus says, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. So according to that verse, what's the requirement for eternal life? Is to believe, right? In the Greek, the root word for believe is the same word, that we get the word faith or trust. In other words, it's not just an intellectual belief that says, well, I believe in God, right? Mike, I'm going to heaven because I believe in God. I had somebody tell me that a few weeks ago when I was speaking up at a conference in South Carolina, and they said, well, I believe in God. And I just kind of said, well, James says even the demons believe in God, and they tremble. And I said, so congratulations, you have made it to demon level. Right, you believe in God, great. No, saving faith is a belief that trusts in God. It's a belief that puts their faith in Christ. It's a belief that says, everything that Christ has done has been for me. I'm counting on nothing that I could do. There's no good works I can do. There's no church attendance I can make. I can't read my Bible enough time, have enough quiet times, pray. None of that stuff is going to earn me heaven. It is purely on what Jesus has done. John 5, verse 24. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word, believes him who sent me, has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Ephesians 1, verse 13. In him, being in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Okay, keep the verse up there. Let's just look at the order here. First, you have to hear, right? You have to listen, which means somebody has to tell you. So that telling you could be a book, it could be a podcast, it could be a sermon, it could be a person. But either way, you have to hear the gospel. You go, what's the gospel? The gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is full payment for your sins. It is sufficient. But then he takes it a step further. He says, well, you don't just have to hear it, right? He says also, having also believed. In other words, having your faith or your trust in the gospel. And then when you hear and believe, you are then sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. In other words, he's the guarantee. He's the down payment. So you say, can I know 100% certain that if I died, I'd go to heaven? Yes. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is living inside of you. There's been a time in your life when you have said, I trust in Christ alone. Nothing else that I could do or contribute to what Jesus has done. It is fully in him. First John 5, look at verse 11. He says, the testimony or the witness is this. God has given us eternal life. We didn't earn it, right? He's given us eternal life. this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. It's really that simple, isn't it? You either have Jesus or you don't have Jesus. And then look how he closes this section. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Can you know for certain that you have eternal life? Yes. When you look at the broad context of the Bible, eternal life is a sure thing. It is a free gift that God gives to everyone who repents of their sin, believes in Jesus, places their faith in Christ, and for the forgiveness of their sins. And it begins the moment you trust in Jesus. So let's narrow it down here. So if eternal life begins the moment you believe, and it's eternal, how long does it last? Good, forever, right? Not rocket science here. So then, if it's eternal life, can you lose it? No, right? It'd be an oxymoron, right? It'd be like jumbo shrimp, Microsoft Works, right? Oxymoron, right? Galatians 5:4, though, you know what it seems to say? It seems to say you can lose your salvation. As a good general rule, if you have hundreds of verses that indicate you can't lose your salvation, and a handful of verses that indicate that you can, you interpret the few in light of the many, not the other way around. And I think, actually, by the time we're done, I think you're going to actually see that this passage, this verse, this text that we're working through this morning, it actually gives assurance of salvation. And so let's go to the immediate context. Remember, what's Galatians about? False teachers, they've infiltrated the Galatian church, and that what they've said is that Jesus didn't do enough. Paul says, you've been severed from Christ. Now, when we think of something being severed, right, we think of it being cut off. It's honestly, it's not that harsh in the Greek. It's more like if you use the term estranged. Remember earlier we talked about three groups of people, right? Well, let's narrow it down to two groups. Now we're going to talk about the groups that were in the church. So you have the Galatians. Now we'll call them the church-going believers. And then you had the Judaizers. They were the church-going unbelievers. So within the church, you had church-going believers and church-going unbelievers. Both were exposed to grace. The Judaizers, though, said that our works make us right with God. They were church-going unbelievers. Now, if a church-going unbeliever gives false doctrine, we call them heretics, or we say they're false teachers. Another term you could use, you could say they're wolves in sheep's clothing. Okay? That's within the church. Every church has them. The Galatians, in their sense, though, they were church-going believers who adopted false teaching. Okay, they're not heretics. They're not wolves in sheep's clothing. We would call them apostates. An apostate is somebody who renounces a previously held belief. And so their previously held belief was that true faith in Christ is what's needed in order to be saved. What happened is they stopped trusting in Christ alone. But they were already saved, right? So they already had eternal life. What will happen to them is they're going to have fruitless lives, but because they're doing all these works, they're going to appear to be holy. Okay? Every church has those as well. In fact, Jesus talked about four soils, told a parable about four soils. He said the same seed was sown among four different soils. Three of those seeds died, and they had no lasting fruit. Well, that's what happens to the church-going unbelievers. As time goes on, church-going unbelievers will show their fruit. And I would also say, as time goes on, church-going believers also show their fruit. Some remain and others don't. I've talked to a number of other pastors, and you know, none of us has ever pastored through a pandemic before. It's all a first for all of us. But one of the things that we've really consistently said is that the pandemic has weeded out some of the church-going unbelievers. Like, we're seeing that. That's not new, by the way. That's happened throughout time. I mean, if we just didn't have the pandemic and we say, and I ask the question, I say, how many of you guys know people who used to be really passionate about the things of God. Maybe they had, you know, perfect attendance in Sunday school as a kid, or they got all the Awana badges, or they did the mission trips, and now it's like nothing. They want nothing to do with God. And you go, what happened to them? Did they lose their salvation? Well, John talks about this in 1 John 2. Look at verse 19. He says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Simple, isn't it? There are people, even here, who used to be here, but they're no longer here because they were church-going unbelievers. Is that true of the Galatians? Were they church-going unbelievers? No. They were church-going believers, and we're going to see that especially in 5 and 6. But there are church-going believers who genuinely trust in Christ internally for salvation, but they turn outwardly to legalism, thinking that that's what it takes to please God. And so these church-going believers will live under rituals, or they have ceremonies or traditions, and they do it all in their own strength. They live a life in their own strength and not by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you go, how do you know the difference? Great question. They exchange grace for law. And so they do good things, in fact, great things, but they do it with bad motives. Saved people who turn to legalism think that they have to do these legalistic works to stay saved or to please God. And then you get the unsaved people, and they think they have to do legalistic works to get saved. Listen, both of them are deceived. Both of them, listen, fall from grace. Christ is no benefit to them. So to fall from grace doesn't mean you lose your salvation. It means you fall out of the sphere of grace and you fall into the sphere of law. And by the way, what's Paul been saying throughout this whole book of Galatians? Grace and law don't mix. It's all or nothing. And so you have these Galatian believers, church-going believers, who were bewitched by false teachers, and they turned to another gospel. Well, what was the gospel they turned to? Well, the gospel of their old religion. That's why, and I don't know if you circled that word in verse 1, do not be subject, he says, again. You used to be there. That used to be true of you. That was the old person. The old person thought they had to earn God's favor. And by the way, if you think that you have to earn God's favor, there is no security in that. I mean, how much good do you have to do? At what point do you say, there's rest now for my soul? And yet the message of the Bible is consistent. We can know that we have eternal life, and it's not because we do good things. And we don't lose our salvation. We don't unearn it because of bad behavior. You know, the whole idea of once saved, always saved, everybody says, are you Baptist? Do you believe once saved, always saved? Listen, once saved, always saved is not a Baptist doctrine. It's a biblical doctrine. It is consistent throughout the pages of Scripture. All right, let's go to verse 5, and 5 and 6 will actually make 4 make more sense as well. Verse 5, for we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of Christ. Listen, we can stop right there. Really critical word here, we. Who's the we? The Galatians are. Paul is, right? In other words, these are church-going believers. They're believers. So if they are believers, they have eternal life. Are they going to heaven? Yes. So being severed from Christ, fallen from grace, can't mean what it seems to say it means. He calls them we. In fact, at least 9 times in the book of Galatians, he calls them brothers. They weren't Jewish, though, right? They were Gentiles. So he couldn't even call them Jewish brothers. He also calls them God's sons. And he says they then can cry out to God, Abba, Father, like as their father. If they weren't saved, Paul couldn't say that. So to fall from grace and be severed from Christ cannot mean that you lose your salvation. But notice where the hope is. What's he say? Verse 5. For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Oh, wait, now we're even clearing it up even more. Point number 3 is the hope for righteousness. The hope for righteousness. Now, when you see the word hope in the Bible, it's not a wish, right? I hope the Lightning beat the Panthers in the next series. I wish I could say that's a guarantee. And we got a lot of Panther fans in here and say, I'm leaving this church. It's just a wish. Like, I hope they win. I really hope they win. That's not the thinking when we say we have hope for righteousness. The hope in the Bible is a sure thing. It's a guarantee. And there is coming a day when our salvation will be complete and we will be clothed in the robe of righteousness. Now, the non-religious person and the church-going unbeliever have no idea what's going to happen to them when they die. But we know. We know 100% certain. That's why we wait eagerly for it. You know, recently, one of my friends in South Africa messaged me on WhatsApp. He says, how are you doing? Which is usually how our conversations start. I say, I'm having a hard day, and was just really discouraged. And I loved his reply. He didn't coddle me. He didn't say, oh, tell me what's wrong. Maybe I can help. He said, this was his words, copy-pasted. Do not be discouraged, Pastor Mike. You are heaven-bound. Remember, you're a pilgrim here. That's just good advice. You know, that's just good advice. Because we often forget that. We often forget our hope of righteousness, right? We often forget our hope of eternal life. Our hope isn't in this world. It's in Christ. And when you see that, when you know that, it literally changes everything about you. Look at verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. Now, I've skipped over the other verses that talked about circumcision because sometimes we just think, well, that, obviously this doesn't mean the same thing to us as it did to Paul. Think about it this way. Circumcision represents the religious Jews. Uncircumcision represents the Gentiles. But in the Jewish mind, it wasn't just the Gentiles. Uncircumcision meant the immoral Gentiles, the pagan Gentiles. So in this sense, Paul's not saying whether they're saved or lost. What he's saying is religious or non-religious. You go, what's the point he's making? The point he's making is that outside of Christ, everyone, circumcised, uncircumcised, religious, non-religious, outside of Christ, everyone is equally lost and everyone is equally able to be saved. That's the point. That's what he's saying here. Once you are saved, you become his beloved child. And there is nothing that you can do to make him love you more, and there is nothing you can do to make him love you less. Well, if being religious or non-religious doesn't mean anything, what does? What's the answer? Look at verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither the religion or non-religion means anything, but faith working through love. In other words, faith that's energized by love. That's what matters. Love matters. Can you imagine if you find out that the only reason your spouse married you is because you have a big inheritance coming? Would they go, I'm good with that? I mean, is that what you would say? Because it's a big inheritance, you married me only because of my inheritance. Would you feel used or loved? You'd feel used. All of us want to be loved for who we are, not for what we have. And the same is true in our relationship with God. So let me ask you, do you love him and serve him because of who he is or what you can get from him? In other words, do you love him or are you using him? Turn it around. Did Jesus die for you because of how much you would benefit him? So do you, in other words, you get saved because then God will become a greater God if you got saved, or a richer God, or a happier God if you got saved. I always think it's funny, isn't it, and I think I said this a few weeks ago, where people say, man, you know, my friend or my sister or brother or, you know, a coworker, man, if they would get saved, they would be so useful in the kingdom. God really needs them. It's like, man, that is rarely the case. I mean, you look through the apostles, they're wingnuts. I mean, they're not the guys that you pick for your team, right? They're just regular people who God used greatly. And he's complete without us. He is no less God without us, and he's no greater God with us. In fact, when you come to Christ, who wins? You do. He suffered so you don't have to. He gave so you get. So our motivation then is to serve him out of love for who he is and what he's done. Our motivation is because of the hope that he gives. And the better we understand verse 5, where we wait on the hope of righteousness, then the more we're going to live out verse 6, where our faith is working through love. In other words, the more joy we have in our salvation, then the more we're driven by love and gratitude to please God. The more we delight in God, the more we're going to love other people. So it's not just going to be try this. It's this relationship here. If this relationship with God is right, then these relationships with others will be right. If this relationship with God isn't right, none of these relationships will be good for long. And so how do we apply this? Three questions. I think that's how we've worked through Galatians, right? Three questions for application at the end here. Number one is, are you free? Are you free? Are you in spiritual debt, or has your debt been paid? And if you're sitting here thinking, listen, Mike, I'm fine. I'm fine just the way I am. I just remind you, you're not fine. The reason you're here is because you're not fine. Like, you're in church today because you recognize that there's still something in you that needs to change. You know why you go to school? Because you're not fine. You need to learn more. You know why you watch a YouTube video on how to change your oil in your car? Because you're not fine. You need to learn more. You go to a doctor because you're not fine. We know we're not fine. I'm asking you, are you free? Has there been a time in your life when you have genuinely, authentically repented of your sins and trusted in Christ alone to forgive you of your sins and make you what you want, what he wants you to be? If not, it doesn't matter what kind of freedoms you may enjoy as an American or anything else, you're not free. You're still in bondage. You're yoked to sin. You're yoked to a bondage of slavery. So are you free? Number two, where is your hope? Now listen, I enjoy politics, not so much anymore as I used to. It's getting kind of nasty. But I enjoy politics. But I can say this, we are placing a whole lot of hope in politics. And a new president, or a new Congress, or a new Supreme Court, or a new Twitter owner is not where our hope comes from. We're placing an awful lot of hope on who manages Twitter. Or who our next president's going to be. Oh, if we can just make it to the midterms. None of those things are going to pay the penalty of sin. None of those things are going to save us from the curse of the law. None of those things are going to free us from the bondage and the yokes that we have. Our hope is in Christ. Our security is in Christ, regardless of what happens in the world. I love John 10, verse 27. Jesus says this, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me." How do you know if you're a sheep? Who are you following? He says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, they follow me." And he says, "I give eternal life to them." Free. I give it to them. He says, "They will never perish." And then he says, "No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." He says, "I and the Father are one." Listen, you don't keep your salvation because of your ability to hold on to God. You keep your salvation because of his ability to hold on to you. I don't remember who said it, but he said, listen, if you could lose your salvation, you would. You would. If you could lose your salvation, you would. If I could lose my salvation, I would. But when you know Christ, nothing can separate you from him. Like, nothing. He redeems your sinful past. And then he redeems you and indwells you with his Spirit in the present. And then he secures your destiny for the future. There is no greater security that you have than your security in Christ. If you know him, you are heaven bound, 100% guaranteed. And then point number three, the last point, what is your motivation? And I love how Paul closes this paragraph. Because he's really asking this question, is your faith motivated by love? Or have you left your first love? And I just think, wow, can you imagine if we as a church, the people of CBC, didn't fill our lives with busyness and worry. If that was just us, listen, we're not overly busy. We're not overly committed. Yes, I have time. Can you imagine if we as a church just didn't fill our time with busyness and with worry and doubt? Can you imagine, what if we were known by love? What if the people that came here just said, man, I came to CBC, here's what I know. Those people really loved me. What if we were known for that? And so I want to close. I just want to read a passage of scripture, and it'll be on the screen. But as I close, I want to stand for this, because this is what I really want to be known for as a church. Let's stand together as we read 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag, it is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love literally never fails. What if we were known for our love for one another and our love for others? Our Father, thank you so much that you loved the world so much that you sent your Son to die for us, to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins, so that we can now love because you have loved us. Father, that's our desire. Help us to do that well. We pray, Father, that this week you would give us opportunities to love others the way that you have loved us. That in our mouths would be the gospel message, the message of hope, the hope of righteousness that we would share with those that we love. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.